John's Gospel, chapter 10, on page 1076, if you're using the Pew Bible. We're not covering all of this, but we are going to read verses 1 to 21. Of John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. Let's listen again to the Word of God. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice. Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All who ever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life, only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father. At these words, the Jews were again divided. Many of them said, He's demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Well, shall we pray and ask God to help us? Father, these verses are very familiar. There are terms, there are sentences which we have heard very often before. But we don't want to come to this passage presuming the kind of message we're going to hear. We want to come looking for freshness, Lord. We want to see our Savior again tonight. We want to hear him, Lord. We want to hear him calling our names again. So please, will you open our ears, our hearts? Please, Holy Spirit, come and point to each of us to the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, that by faith we would hear his voice call to us. We ask this in his name. Amen. Well, this evening we come to a passage of Scripture often referred to when we think about the character of Jesus Christ. It's the beginning of those card pictures of Jesus where he's blue-eyed and long-haired and stood wearing a toga and carrying a lamp. He's the good shepherd. And so this is the passage people often think of when we think of what is Jesus like. Well, he's the good shepherd. We're talking, of course, about this title that Jesus refers to here, which he actually refers to twice. Twice he calls himself, I am the good shepherd. But what does he mean by that? What does he mean by the word good? What qualifies Jesus for him to be described as good? The context of the passage runs out of last week's passage. You can see that from the end of the reading from verse 21, referring to the blind man. We looked at the blind man last week, but just running from one chapter to the next reminds us again of the benefits of consecutive ministry. I know sometimes when we're plodding our way through the Bible, consecutive ministry can be a bit monotonous at times. We're building on what we learned last week, which we built on the week before, and so forth. We're building on last week's subject of a man who had been healed because he had been blind from birth. And because it took place on the Sabbath, then the Pharisees' ears pricked up. They want to know why this good thing of healing could have happened on such a day, making it, in their eyes, a bad thing to have happened. So after the long discussion we looked at last week, eventually the man who had been born blind but now can see, he exposes the stupidity of these blind Pharisees. And for that, they throw him out of the synagogue. But you see, the Lord Jesus goes looking for him. He goes looking for this who has gone astray. He finds him, and then he leads him to faith. So the man who had been born also, as we all are, born blind, he first received his physical sight, and then when he finally meets the Lord Jesus, and he sees and he hears the words that Jesus says, he is granted spiritual sight. Now he can really see Jesus. Now he can see who Jesus fundamentally is, and now he believes. Yes, Lord, I believe, he says. And he worshipped Jesus. But what about the Pharisees? The Pharisees who still think they are. Religious leaders who claim to have the only spiritual going, what they can see is that Jesus did not come from God, chapter 9, verse 16. They see him as a sinner, chapter 9, verse 24. To them, Jesus is an unknown entity. He's a drifter. He's a nobody, chapter 9, verse 29. And in the blood, they claim, verse 41, to see and to Jesus really is. But in reality, there they are stood looking at Jesus. There they are stood looking to Jesus. They're the blind ones here. They're the deaf ones here, leading the blind and the deaf of Israel. Hence, we then come to this famous passage, this wonderful section of in which Jesus is contrasting himself with these same religious leaders. They, you see, had been tasked with looking after the people of Israel. But look at what they've just done. They've thrown one of them out of the temple. They've just thrown one of the sheep out of the pen for verse 33 had come to his senses. He said, if Jesus were not from God, he couldn't have healed me. No, they should have rejoiced. The fact that one of the sheep had are fed up with hearing about this Jesus, and so these shepherds throw sheep out who don't agree with what they say. That's what they're like. But what is Jesus like? That's the context, you see, to us going into chapter 10. That's they're like, that's what they do to their sheep. What does Jesus do? Well, first of all, he tells them a sort of a parable. Verse 6 calls it a figure of speech. Illustration, but it's a typical of sheep farming in the first. It's a picture of a sheep pen in which there are a number of flocks. It's not there are several flocks. And I guess the owners, plural, of these different flocks, but they have paid for a watchman. This person is there to act as a guard. He's there to act as a lookout for all the various sheep inside the pen. He's there making sure that no wild animals get in. He's there making sure that no one comes claiming he has sheep in the pen when he doesn't. But when this shepherd comes along and the watchman recognizes him, the watchman opens the gate to him and allows him in. He comes in through the gate. Others, of course, we're told, tried climbing in over the wall. They've tried to get in and get to the sheep, and Jesus describes those sorts of people as thieves and robbers. Those are words which suggest to us deceit, words which suggest to us a certain level of violence. There's a certain level of selfishness too in those words. This is someone, you see, who has climbed in only for personal gain from the sheep. This is someone who is only looking for what they can personally get out of taking the sheep with them. And that is the picture of what the Lord gave in Ezekiel 34, of the bad shepherds, the false shepherds of Israel. These were priests and so forth who should have been caring for God's people, but instead of feeding them and caring for them, instead of guiding them and protecting them, instead of going after them and bringing them back when they had wandered away, these shepherds were fleecing the flock that had been entrusted to them. These shepherds, then looking after the sheep, God's sheep, they were actually putting the flock in danger from God. Those religious leaders only took care of themselves. They never cared for the flock. And so the Lord says, my sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. This shepherd that the Lord Jesus depicts in his illustration, he comes to the pen, he walks in through the gate, and he calls to his sheep. Apparently, sheep are quite stupid. Apparently. Some are so stupid in looking for food, they have even wandered into an open fire looking for food in fire. They're that daft. They can be both timid and stubborn, be frightened by the most ridiculous of things, like a plastic bag floating across a field can scatter a flock. And yet that same flock on another day can move them. They are so stubborn. Apart from the ram, from the tup. Look at my wife because her father sold them. Tups. And the horns on the tup. They're pretty much defenseless. That there's nothing about them really that they can use to defend themselves. Of all farm animals, they are supposed to be the hardest to look after. Remember up in Wooler, there was a farm. Off the top of my head, I said something like, oh, sheep just look so easy to look after. And he was going, whoa. They are the hardest thing to keep alive on a farm. They are so prone to danger and to dying. In fact, someone even said that as far as he was concerned, the existence of sheep was the number one evidence against the theory of evolution. How could such animals possibly have survived all this time? So they're stupid, by and large. can recognize the voice of their shepherd. People have even tried tricking the sheep, swapped clothes with the shepherd so that they visually trick the sheep into thinking that the person stood there is the shepherd, but don't go after that person. They follow the voice. They recognize the one they can trust, and so they come to him and not the imposter. This shepherd in Christ's illustration, he's calling to his sheep. And do you see there too how he calls his own sheep by name? What does that mean, by name? Nowadays, when you walk around a field with sheep in it, you see on their ears the tag. There's like a number, maybe a barcode as well. It's all electronic up in the cloud somewhere like that, you know. But apparently, Middle Eastern shepherds gave each of their sheep, a particular name. It was based around what the sheep looked like or the character of the sheep. That's what they would refer to each sheep by. So each of the sheep is known by the shepherd. In other words, they're already his. They are already his before he calls to them. I hope you're thinking here. When he then comes to them and he calls each one individually by name, they recognize his voice. And they come to him individually and he leads them out. Western shepherds would normally drive the sheep or they send a dog into and so forth, but Middle Eastern shepherds would call the sheep and he would lead his flock out and they follow him. Now, we'll see in a moment what this means, what this is of Jesus Christ and the kind of relationship he has with his people. But when these Pharisees, when these shepherds hear the story, they don't get it. They just don't get it. It's like someone telling you a joke and it's just, I don't get that. That's over the top of my head. It's not that they don't understand about sheep. Of course they did, but they just don't understand about the spiritual meaning of the story that Jesus is telling them. They don't associate aspects of the illustration with the one stood telling it. Why? Because they're blind. Because they don't recognize the voice of the shepherd stood talking to them. And so from verse 7, the Lord Jesus begins to elaborate on the illustration and just really on two features of the picture, the gate and the shepherd. So first of all, he says, I am the gate for the sheep. Apparently, if the pen was out in the countryside somewhere, out in the open field, the shepherd himself, he would lie across the entrance to the sheep pen. So he himself becomes the door to the pen. And that way, with him lay across the opening or sat across the opening, no sheep can get out without, you know, go forth and stop them and keep them safe. None could get out, and of course, no wild animal could get in without first having gone through him. Jesus says, I am the gate, or I am the door for the sheep. It's a very similar expression he'll say later on in John 14. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me, he says. Here in this of belonging to God's flock, Jesus is saying to us that he is the entrance. He is the only entrance. So there's a sense of exclusivity. Jesus Christ. He's the only way. He's the only gate. Jesus is not one of several gates in God's fold. If Jesus is the gate for Jews, Muhammad is the gate for Muslims, and he's the gate for them, and so forth. No. Jesus is the only gate. You see, Jesus here, gate. I'm the good shepherd. Why? Because there were other shepherds, but he's the good shepherd. There is no other gate, you see. He's the only gate. Jesus is exclusively the only way by which you and I can become members of God's family. He's the narrow gate of Matthew 7. This is the gate of the Lord, the psalmist writes, through which the righteous may enter. There is exclusivity in Jesus Christ as the gate. There's also security in the Lord Jesus Christ as the gate. He talks here about there being thieves and robbers, people who came before him. Now, what does he mean by that? Is he saying that like King David was a thief and a robber because he came before Jesus? He can't be, can he? I think he must be referring to people who had claimed to be the Messiah. We came across those guys in Acts chapter 5, verse 36 in our midweek Bible study. He may also be contrasting himself again with these other religious leaders. Those people, you see, were not good for the sheep. They were like rustlers. They weren't good for them. They only took an interest in the sheep for themselves in order that they may steal them and kill them and destroy them. They didn't care at all for the well-being of the flock entrusted to them. But with Jesus, there's security. When we come to God through faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus says, whoever enters through him will be saved. Saved, secure, rescued. There's a finality about that. There's no sense of maybes or I'm not quite sure, but they will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. That's the language of life, isn't it? Of someone going out and coming in and so forth. That's what Jesus promises us. That whilst false teachers who turn away to draw followers after them, they ruin their followers. Jesus saves his followers. Those who come to Jesus, he saves. He provides for them. He cares for them. And he gives them life. False teachers fleece their followers. Their teaching only leads to death. But Jesus says, I have come that they may have life. And have it to the full. When we come to Jesus Christ, you know, we're not wanting the ladies to join the nunnery. We're not wanting the men to become monks and hide away from society. Jesus does not call us to live a joyless life, a sort of miserable existence now that we're followers of Jesus. He doesn't us to give up our dreams and our time. He doesn't want us to leave our brain. But Jesus calls us to life and to a full life, to rich and joyful life, an abundant life, a life which ought to overflow with purposeful living, meaningful activity, intentional activity. People often think, you know, what do I have to stop doing now that I've become a Christian? And there's obviously some truth in that. There are some immoral things that people must give up when they come to Jesus Christ. There are some unwise things that people should stop doing now that they've come to Christ. Some dangerous and unhealthy things that should be stopped when we come to Jesus Christ. Yes, of course. But the gospel message is overwhelmingly positive. What can I do now that I have come to faith in Jesus Christ? When you're a Christian, the light doesn't turn red and you becomes stationary and you stop, but the light becomes vibrant green. And you begin to live when you join the family of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the gate. The aspect Jesus elaborates on is that he's the shepherd. Do you see there how twice he refers to himself as the good shepherd in verse 11 and in verse 14? In both of those, Jesus, he shows us what he means by good. And the first one in verse 11, he shows us that he's the good shepherd because of his love for us. Because of his love. Now, we mustn't forget the context. The context is important. Because the Pharisees of verse 40 in chapter 9, they're still stood listening to him. The audience, this blind man who can now see, and who are listening in to the conversation that Jesus had at the end of chapter 9. Jesus here is contrasting himself with them, with the hired hand, with the one in verse 3, the hired hand who doesn't own the sheep. No attachment whatsoever with them to keep an eye on them. So as long as he gets paid, then he puts up with them. Were paid through the tithes and offerings brought to the temple. So they lived off the flock. They fleeced the flock at times. So when such a person sees the proverbial wolf coming, what does he do? Well, he thinks only of himself and he runs for it. He leaves the flock to the wolf. But Jesus here is not. He's not like that at all. Jesus, you see, actually owns the sheep. The sheep belong to him, and he loves them. And so when he sees the wolf coming, the proverbial wolf, what does he do? Well, he reacts very differently to the hired hand. Remember how David, the shepherd boy, who used to risk his life with his sheep, when he described what life was like as a shepherd boy, all in 1 Samuel 17, he talks about fighting bears, fighting lions. He risked his life for the safety of his sheep. This shepherd, however, this good shepherd, the Lord Jesus, doesn't just risk his life for his people. He lays down his life for the people. You see, that proverbial wolf come and eat and destroy the sheep. Jesus gives his life to the wolf so the sheep are spared. That's the picture here that Jesus is giving us of how he intentionally gives his life up for the sheep. Picture of Calvary, isn't it? It's obvious Calvary. Where the Lord Jesus, in order to spare his people from facing the punishment that they deserve, he, their shepherd, he suffered and died in their place. He went to the cross in order to die the death that they should not then have to die. And so we think of Christ as the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. That lamb, who's also the shepherd, who's also the lion, of course, but in a way, that's for another night. This Lamb of God took away the sin of his dear people when he died in their place on that cross. So here we are, we're skirting the doctrine of atonement here. We're going around the edges of the glorious doctrine of Christ paying the price for people, for him redeeming those who are in slavery to their sin, in judgment of a fearful end to their life, in fear of that, he comes and rescues them from that. Why? How? Because of love and by giving his life in their place. There's a big question regarding the doctrine of atonement. For whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die? Was it for every sin of everyone who has ever lived? So when John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," did Jesus die for every of everyone who has ever lived in the entirety of the world? Or was his judgment definite or limited? Was it limited in the sense that he atoned for his own, the ones he knew, his own flock? Did Christ specifically die for his people? Certainly, verses like 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 would suggest that Jesus died on the cross for all sin. John writes, "He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." It sounds universal, doesn't it? But that can't mean then that the whole world will be saved. It can't mean that. I think the best way of seeing universal verses like 1 John 2 verse 2 with very specific verses here in John chapter 10, I think we can balance these verses by saying something like the death of Jesus Christ is sufficient for the whole world. It is. And yet it will only be effective for those he knows, for those he calls, for those who will believe. I think if their focus, if you're willing to emphasize the extent of God's mercy, then we could say God's mercy extends to the whole world. He said, whosoever, doesn't he? That's the open invitation to Jesus Christ, that whosoever believes on the Lord will be saved. It's a message we can proclaim to the whole of Biker, to the whole of the Northeast, because the death of Jesus Christ would be sufficient for them if they would turn and believe. And so, very legitimately, everyone in the East could sing tonight, as we sometimes do, "There's a wideness in God's mercy that is wider than the greatest sea. And so I know it covers even me." The gospel is for the whole world. It's for whoever will turn from their sin and believe. They will find that what Jesus Christ did on that cross is wholly sufficient for them. Tension is to emphasize the covenant love of God, the eternal covenant love which Jesus has for his chosen people, then we would have to say that Jesus died to save them, that he gave his life to save his church. He gave his life to save his bride. He died for her. He loved her and gave himself up for her to redeem her for himself. So it depends which way you're looking at it, really, doesn't it? There's a wideness which is wonderful, but there's a specific aspect to it as well, which is very personal. He died for me. He came for me. He knew me. He loved me. He died in my place. So, yes, Jesus is the good shepherd because he truly cares for his people. He is no hireling. He's not someone who would abandon them when they needed him the most, like in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was tempted to just give up the whole mission and go back. He was tempted to not have to carry the weight of the sin of the world. But he went through with it because he loves his people. Christ is full of sacrificial love for the church. He knew them. He loved them. He intentionally gave up his life for them. And that is why he is such a good shepherd. The second reason for why he is good is in verse 14 onwards. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and my sheep know me. Jesus here is explaining what he meant in verses 3 and 4 about how he knows his own people and they know him. It's the depth of knowledge here that qualifies as the good shepherd. You see, these Pharisees, for example, they don't even seem to know this man's name in John 10. The man they threw out in John 9, him out of the synagogue. In other words, they didn't know his name and they put him out of God's mercy. With them, you see, God's mercy is very narrow. You either agree with me or you're out. But Jesus tells us that he knows his people. And the depth of his knowledge for them is like what? It's as the God, the Father, knows the Son, and as the Son knows the Father. So it's much more than just an intellectual knowledge. He certainly knows your name. Ed, and he knows all about your character. He knows the whole history of your life to bring you to this place tonight. He knows everything. He knows all about your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows what your ambitions are. He knows what all your fears are. He knows what your secrets are. He knows what your struggles are. He knows what it is that you often fail in. He knows everything about you. And yet, look at what Jesus says next after saying that. Look at the end of verse 15. I know everything about them, and listen, and I lay down my life for them. I think, you know, if we knew each other, we mightn't be so friendly, really. If we really knew what we're really like, we mightn't be so Christmassy. But Jesus knows everything about us. He knows the depth of our ruin, the extent of our failures, how often we promise him on a Monday, I won't do it again, and by Tuesday, Lord, I won't do it again. He knows it, and yet he says, I say they are my people, and I lay down my life for them. I think that's very precious. And then look at how specifically he thinks of us here in Biker tonight. He says in verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also, and they too will listen to my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Jesus, up to this point, is speaking into the context of Jerusalem. He's speaking to Jews. And so, yes, he says that he is the good shepherd of the Jews and so forth. But look at that verse. Jesus is looking at you tonight in that verse. I have people who are not Jewish. People like in Biker. They're my people. They are my people, and I have them. In other words, he already has them. He's already chosen them. He already knows them. That's what the Lord said to Paul when he was in Corinth. We saw this in our midweek meeting, Acts 18. Paul is worried in Corinth. He's not sure if his ministry will succeed. He's being threatened and so forth. And the Lord comes to Paul in a vision and says, Paul, don't worry. Keep preaching. Why? Because I have many people in this city who are mine. They're his. But they hadn't yet come to faith in Jesus Christ. the doctrine of election, you see. Christ had known them from before time began. He knew you before Genesis 1, verse 1. He knew you here in Biker. He chose you. He loved you. He sent his son for you. That's why I lean towards the limited atonement myself. Cross. Jesus could see that his apostles would take the gospel throughout the world. That's what his leaving command was, to go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all that Christ had taught his disciples. And so that gospel spread, it rippled across from Jerusalem, out through Samaria, out across Asia and Greece, on into Europe, as we've seen in Acts. But Jesus tells us he must bring them also. Jesus must reach his people here in the Northeast. He says, of zeal about it again. He must do it. And how will he do it? How will the people here in Biker and the Northeast, how will they hear the voice of Jesus? Well, through the like this morning, like tonight, like hopefully next Lord's Day, but someone standing and saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. He came for you. He gave his life for you on that cross. Jesus is speaking to you. He's calling you to repent and to come to faith in him. He is still speaking today, still reaching his people who are not in that sheep pen of Israel. That's why we do this. This is why we do this, because we know God will save his people. God will reach all his people. They will all be reached, they will all be saved, and we will all belong to the one flock. We will have a shepherd over us, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will lead us, not to two places, some are in heaven, some are down on earth. Nope. He will lead us to the one destination. We will be with him. And he will forever take care of us, provide for us, nurture us, feed us. We who are prone to wander will never wander again then when he comes again. So, friends, if the Lord is your shepherd, if you have humbled yourself and admitted, like sheep, you are spiritually stupid, spiritually prone to wander, spiritually reckless, to Jesus Christ and surrender to him and entrust yourself into his loving arms and accept him as the one who died for you on that cross, because he loved you, he will save you. You will, and no one nor nothing will ever change that because of him. Lord God, we thank you for reminding us again of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to understand how safe we are with him, how secure we are with him. Help us to live the life that he wants us to live, that he has rescued us to live. Help us to glorify him. For any here tonight who are not yet in his flock, Lord, we pray that you will call to them and that they will hear your voice. We pray that you will give them hearing and seeing, and that they will respond and believe. So thank you, Jesus, that even today, Lord, you're looking for your lost sheep. Even tonight, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you will come here and find some. We ask, Lord, in your name and to your glory. Amen.